Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2 here in just a moment. Let me refresh your memory with what we're discussing. We're looking at the title deed, being in the right hand of God the Father who is sitting on the throne. And we're seeing that Jesus Christ is the one that is able to procure that title deed back from the Father. And so we find that Adam, that is the first Adam, God's son, the Bible does call the first Adam God's son back in Luke chapter 2, but Adam lost the inheritance for all the rest of mankind. And so everyone that came from the loins of Adam, including us, we were born with a tendency to sin. And every single man then really had no means to buy the title deed back again. And so the inheritance passed out of the human race, mortgaged to Satan himself, to whom man has sold himself through sin. And of course, man has been in that state until such a time as a kinsman redeemer with the right qualifications could be found to pay the ransom and rescue man. And so John therefore sees this title deed in the right hand of God that's set upon the throne. And the picture is that God kept a record of that sad transaction of what Adam had done. And he kept that until the day when Jesus would make the payment. And so the powerful authority of Jesus Christ not only redeems our souls from sin, and not only raises us up from death and gives us glorified bodies, but also purges and repossesses the entire earth itself. And that's the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 5. And had Jesus not done that, then we would still be in the possession of Satan himself. Well, let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is that title deed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof?" And so now, it's all in symbolic form, of course, here in chapter 5. There's a search that is made for the kinsman redeemer. And it's as though the title deed to the lost inheritance has been formally presented to everyone, to all throughout heaven and all throughout earth. And there's an official and a legal and a solemn proclamation made by a strong angel. Now, in verse 2, when it calls it a strong angel here, it probably is denoting an angel of very, very high rank, a high-ranking angel. And he's proclaiming with a loud voice. His voice thunders in every place where angels and the souls of men could be found. And his question is very simple. Who is worthy to take this book, and who is worthy to open it up? In other words, who is morally qualified to break the seals and to lay claim on the earth again? Who has the spiritual wealth? Who has the qualifications to furnish the price of redemption? And who is a near kinsman redeemer, wealthy enough to make the transaction? And who is the rightful heir? And there's a search now made throughout the entire universe, as we're going to see. Now, the question is, well, isn't God wealthy enough? I mean, certainly God has power. Certainly God is morally qualified. Yes, God is morally qualified, but he is not a near kinsman redeemer. He is not related to man who has sinned. He is an eternal spirit. We are flesh. And so God, technically, in a sense now, cannot stand in the stead of man as man's representative, if you understand how I mean this. Because man lost it, and man must therefore regain it. In fact, if you study carefully the Bible, this has been the lamentation of great holy men of old, that there was no one to stand between them and God. If you remember back with Job chapter 9 and verse 32, Job chapter 9 verse 32, here's what Job cries out, talking about God. "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us." Now that means umpire. And he's saying there's no umpire between me and God that might lay his hand upon both of us. And what Job is saying is that there is no arbitrator between me and God. There's no one that can stand in my stead and represent my cause to God. And there's no one that can really represent God to me. And he's saying, I need someone to represent me. I need someone to talk to God for me. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So death came by man, and then resurrection had to come by man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And that's implying that had Jesus not come, there would not be a mediator between us and God. Almighty God would be there and we would be here. And there'd be an inseparable gulf between us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, here's what Paul says about the Lord Jesus. For as much then as children, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So you see, we through the flesh sinned, and so Jesus therefore partook of flesh and became our mediator. And then finally, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You can believe me when I say that if God would have been able to find any other way to redeem man, he would have taken that way, rather than bruising his own beloved son. If he could have just intervened and stepped in and redeemed man, he would have done that. But his holiness and his justice demands a recompense for sin and demands that any iniquity be rewarded according to the iniquity. And so all men have sinned against God, and therefore the reward for that iniquity is that that soul that sinned shall die. And Jesus, of course, took that sin for us. So God could not pay that iniquity. He could not pay that sin. Someone else had to pay it for man, and of course that's Jesus. And then it says in chapter 5 and verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, when it says no man here, in verse 3, and also in verse 4, literally it is saying no one. It's not limited to just man. It is saying no one. No one. Two times it says that, verse 3 and verse 4. Be he man or angel, I don't care what being it is, no one could take that book. And in fact, the Bible says no one could even look upon it. And he divides it up into three categories here in verse 3. No one in heaven. No one in heaven, the very dwelling place of God. Not even Michael, the archangel, the mighty warrior angel, the great prince of God. Nor Gabriel, the announcer of glad tidings. Both advents of Christ being announced and proclaimed by him. Both the first and second advent of Christ being announced by Gabriel. And in addition to these, there were myriads of angels in heaven of various ranks. In fact, an innumerable company of angels the Bible talks about. You can't even count them. There are myriads times myriads of angels up there, and none of them amongst the angelic hosts were able to be the kinsman redeemer for man. And furthermore, no saint that is actually in the presence of God during this time. For example, like Enoch and godly Moses and Elijah and David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. None of them could fulfill the requirements and take that scroll and open that scroll up. And then the search is made on the earth, in verse 3, by the angel. And the voice reverberates throughout all of earth now. Is there anyone on earth that can take the title deed from God's hand, the very dwelling place of man now? And no man among men could act as a redeemer. And man cannot provide and purchase his salvation. And the reason why, all men are bankrupt. And not only that, they're without funds, and they, on top of that, they are hopelessly overdrawn the way it is. We're in such a pit. We're in such a debt of sin. It's like we're all buried 6 feet down under in our coffin, and we're trying to dig our way out, but we're face down and we're digging down. And the harder we dig and the more frantic we dig, we're just digging ourselves deeper down into the pit. And every single individual is in that very place. And so man cannot rescue himself from his own predicament and pit of sin. And in fact, that's what man has been trying to do for 6,000 years. In politics and religion and arts and sciences and philosophy and war, they've all been trying to somehow procure redemption and save their own skin. And every nation that has tried to conquer the world, Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome, Germany, Italy, and so forth, they've all tried to take over the world. They've all tried to act the part of a kinsman redeemer, as it were, and to reclaim the earth. And that's the great utopian dream of the communists. But every single one of them will fail. There's no way that man in and of himself can ever redeem man. And so no man has ever become what God wanted man to be when he started out with the first Adam. And all of us are just hopelessly without any chance of taking the title deed from the hand of God. And then it says, neither under the earth, here in verse 3. Neither under the earth. This is talking about the underworld, the realm of the dead. No one in Hades, the place of departed spirits, could either open up this book. And so we read in Psalm chapter 49 and verse 7. Psalm 49, verse 7, very interesting words here. Here's what it says. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. That's the New International Version. Isn't that true? That the atonement for man is extremely costly, and there is no price that is ever enough to redeem another soul except for that price of the blood of Jesus. And then when you read on in verse 3, not only is there no one that is found in heaven and earth and under the earth, but no one is even able to open the book, neither to even look thereon. Every single individual is so far below the qualifications, they're not even allowed to look at it. They're not even allowed to read it. They're not even allowed to touch it. They're not even allowed to give it a try. No one in heaven or earth, even Michael the archangel, the strongest of all of God's angels, could not even approach that holy book. And this is why Isaiah the prophet lamented in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. See, there is no man, there is no intercessor. So God's own arm, that is Jesus, had to bring salvation. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap before me, but I found none. And of course that relates to the nation of Israel during the time of Ezekiel. There really were not many souls crying out to God in behalf of Israel. But that's been true all of mankind. There's never been anyone that can really stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And the devil has made inroads into every single man's life. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's no way that anyone could ever redeem man except for Jesus. And then look at the result of this in chapter 5 and verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither did look thereon. This is in the imperfect tense when it says that he wept much here. It means he started to sob uncontrollably. He started weeping. I can see his frame. I can see this elderly man now with a head full of white hair and a long white flowing beard, weeping uncontrollably, sobbing. And there was no one to console him at this point in time. And he breaks out and he starts weeping and crying. Now, he is not weeping because he's denied a knowledge of the contents of the book. He's not weeping because he doesn't know what's inside the book. That's far below the very character of John. That's not why he's weeping. He is weeping because no man was found worthy to open the book. It tells you right there why he was weeping. These are tears of compassion. These are tears of concern for an inheritance that remains unredeemed. These are tears of anguish and remorse and sorrow for all of mankind, because no one is found worthy to open up that book. Now the question is, didn't he know that Jesus had already died for the sins of the whole world? I mean, he has been an apostle for 60 years now, and he has been out preaching the message and the gospel of Jesus, and he did record in his own gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly he knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world, so why is he lamenting? Certainly he saw the cherubim and the 24 elders in heaven redeemed and raptured to God and rejoicing before God. So why then, if we say that he's weeping for an inheritance unredeemed, why didn't he know this? Well, I think two reasons. First of all, apparently his knowledge of Jesus' death and atonement was suspended for a time in this vision. And evidently his knowledge of what Jesus had really accomplished at Calvary, apparently for a moment, was not in his mind during this time. You see, he is actually in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's in heaven. This thing is just like it is really happening. It's just, let's say you're having a dream. And you know how real a dream can be when you're having a dream. And when you're in that dream, or let's say if God gives you a vision, you are so caught up in that vision now, you're not reasoning about anything else. You're not thinking about anything else. He's not going through all kinds of theological rationalization in his mind right now. This thing is so real to him, and he's right there. He's not thinking of anything else other than what is happening in the vision. He's so caught up in this. And so God was imparting to him the very impressions that God wanted to convey to him, to show the enormity of the situation. And then secondly, I think another thing goes along with this. He did not necessarily, at this point in time, know the exact identity of the elders, or the 24 elders or the living creatures, the cherubim in heaven. He saw the raptured saints in symbolic form, but he did not necessarily know who they were or what they represented at that point in the vision. It's just like when someone down here receives an earthly vision or a heavenly vision, and they see certain things, and God gives them that vision, and they walk away, and they say, I wonder what that meant. I wonder what that meant. And then they say, you know, maybe 2 days later or something, God revealed to me in prayer what the vision meant. You know, I've heard the pastor say that many times. And so he's seeing these things, but they're all symbols. And we can't assume that he knew instantly what they all represented. He may not have known. He may have seen the 24 elders and the cherubim, but he did not make the exact connection now that, well, these are saints of God, so, you know, why weep? And so therefore, he is seeing the enormity of the situation here. He's seeing that there is absolutely no one qualified to take this title deed from the hand of God. And so the impact of the vision for John was that no one was worthy to redeem man, and therefore all men are lost. And this is really what the Bible is saying. You know what the Bible is really indicating here? That if it would not have been for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have a Savior. God did not have any contingency plans. God did not have any options. There were not any other viable plans that God could use to redeem man. And had the Savior not shed his blood for me and you, my brethren, we of all men would be most miserable. Well, if you want to read a lengthy quote here that brings out this thought and develops it much more fully than we have, you can look in J.A. Sice's commentary, page 114. J.A. Sice, page 114. He brings out some very, very good thoughts. Well, let's read on in chapter 5 and verse 5. Mark, did you have a question, brother?
Yes. The only reason, one of the things is predicated on no one being able to control except a man or a brother of man is because man gave by his will permission for it, and he isn't going to violate our will.
Yeah.
Is that what you're talking about?
Well, I think it's, I look at it more like this. It's like the pastor was talking about, that the whole dominion of the world was put in the hands of Adam. And Adam took that dominion that he had, and when he sold himself to sin, he took the dominion of the earth and he put it back into the hands of the devil. Or I shouldn't say back into the hands, but he put it into the hands of the devil. And so therefore, the dominion is not reclaimed again for man except through Jesus Christ. And he was the only one. See, it was man that lost the dominion over the earth, and so through man it must be regained again. And so that's what we're seeing here. It includes all the earth, and it includes, of course, the very salvation of man himself. And so since man lost it, it must come through man, the glorified man, Christ Jesus. And he is going to have the right and the authority to reclaim the earth again. And this is really what it's building up to right now. Chapter 5 is just setting the stage for judgment. And it's saying that Jesus has the right to come back at the second coming and to reclaim this earth. He has the right to banish all unrighteousness from the earth. He has the right to repurge and repossess the world. He has the right to do that. And no one has the right to contest him. And so, therefore, no one can. Well, chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And notice the beautiful portrait of Jesus here. First of all, the Bible talks about him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, it's referring to Jesus Christ, who came from Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, as a man. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Hebrews 7:14. And then in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, it compares Judah to a lion's whelp. And there it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Now, when it talks about Judah as being a lion's whelp, that is actually a prophecy of Jesus, and it's speaking of his kingly character, his kingly nature. Jesus Christ is a lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a king. And notice the Bible says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is a reference to Christ as well. And the word Shiloh means peace bringer. It means peace bringer or bringer of prosperity. And it's talking about Christ's kingly character. He's going to rule and reign over the earth. He's going to be Shiloh. He's going to come and he's going to be the peace bringer. And the way he's going to do that, he's going to reclaim the world as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's a reference to him returning as Almighty God and as King at the Second Coming. Then in chapter 5, he also is the root of David. That again ties him in with a kingly rule over the earth. Because David was promised, remember, that his throne would be established forever. Now when it says that he is the root of David, this is referring to Jesus as God. He is the source of David. He is the source of David's kingdom. And so Jesus was not only David's son, but also David's Lord. And he was, as it were, the origin and creator of David. And you can look at Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22 and verse 16, and Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 through verse 46. Matthew chapter 22, 41 through 46. What do you know about David? David was of the tribe of Judah as well. He was a mighty conqueror, wasn't he? He subdued all the enemies in the land. He repossessed and reclaimed the land of Palestine again for God. Well, that's just what Jesus has done. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the offspring as well as the predecessor, I should say the predecessor of David as well. He's the offspring of David, and he is going to rule, he's going to conquer the earth again. And then he's going to reign as David's son, Solomon, if you can understand that. Solomon was a man of peace. And so he's going to conquer the world as a man of war like David did, and then rule as King Solomon did in a peaceful kingdom in Shiloh. And it tells us here in chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This means he has conquered. He has overcome. It's in the aorist tense, meaning once and for all. He overcame once and for all. And of course, it's referring to his crucifixion here, as well as his resurrection and ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God. And really, in the Bible, all those things are pretty much put together to refer to the work of Jesus on Calvary. It's not just him dying on the cross, but it includes his resurrection all the way up to his exaltation. And so therefore, by virtue of that great victory, it is in his power to open the scrolls with the seven seals. And we know in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about he has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly triumphing over them. And so Jesus has the right to take that mortgage. He's got the right to buy back those that have sold themselves to Satan. He has the right to restore the inheritance. And we understand, we know that the devil is now contesting the legality of that transaction. He's now fighting with everything he's got in the heavenly court. But we'll see that after the man-child is caught up, Jesus is indeed going to take that title deed, and he is going to throw the devil out of the court of heaven, as it were. And we find in the Bible, apparently, that this mortgage actually was paid to Satan. That is, the price for this title was paid to Satan, to whom man sold himself through sin. In other words, we are saying that God delivered his only begotten Son into the hands of the devil himself as payment for us. And that was the payment. And so Jesus has the right to open up that book because he has paid the price. That's what we are saying. He has paid the price. He has conquered. He has overcome. And God took Jesus and delivered him into the very hands of the devil as a payment for our sins. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The question is, who was Jesus delivered to for our offenses? How did he overcome? He was delivered to Satan, wasn't he? Who crucified Christ? It was the devil. Of course, the devil used the Romans and the Jews. But it was the devil behind that whole thing. And the Bible talks about, had the princes of this world known what was going to happen, they would have never done what they did. They would have never crucified the Lord Jesus. But God delivered Jesus up into the hands of the devil, and so therefore the price has been paid, and I can imagine how the devil feels. He's just simply trying to contest the legality of that right now, but one day, very shortly, he's going to be cast out of the very throne room of God itself. And he's not going to be able to contest that any longer. And so therefore, when you study the Bible carefully, you find four things about Jesus. You find, first of all, he is the perfect son of Adam himself. The perfect son of Adam. And therefore, he is the heir of the redeemed mankind. He's the heir of redeemed mankind. tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. He is the perfect son of Adam. And you see, it was in Adam that the inheritance was lost, and Jesus is that perfect son of Adam. And so it is through the second Adam, as it were, that mankind is redeemed. And then secondly, he is the perfect son of Abraham, and therefore heir of the entire world. Romans 4:13 brings this out. That Abraham, that is his seed, was the heir of all the world. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. Romans 4:13. But then thirdly, Jesus is the perfect son of David, and therefore heir of the kingdom. The perfect son of David. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. God promised David that upon his throne there would be a seed established forever. And of course that's fulfilled in Christ. That's 2 Samuel 7:16. And then in Revelation 3:7, Jesus has the key to the kingdom of David. Revelation 3:7. And then fourthly, the Bible says he is the perfect son of God. The perfect son of God, therefore he is the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, 2. So you see, he is therefore the heir of redeemed man, the heir of the world, the heir of the spiritual kingdom of God, and also the heir of all things. And so therefore, he is our kinsman redeemer. And, mark it well, the Bible says that we are going to share that restored inheritance with him. We are heirs and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to be heirs of all things as well, which is why we're going to rule and reign on this earth in the millennium. The dominion and the inheritance is restored to man again through Jesus. And then look at chapter 5, verse 6. This is, in my opinion, probably one of the most touching verses in the book of Revelation, to me personally. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so what happens now, John is surveying the whole vision here in heaven. And he sees the central character in this vision now, without whom there would be no elders, and without whom the living creatures in heaven would not be praising God. And as he is looking across the scene in heaven, and as he gazes at the throne, his eyes do not rest upon a richly clad monarch, but upon a little mangled, bruised, bloody lamb with the marks of sacrifice upon him. And he looks at the powerful, huge, majestic throne of God, and just God's throne is enough to throw any man on his face. He looks upon that powerful, huge, big, awesome, effulgent throne of God, and there in the midst of it is a little mangled, slaughtered, and powerful lamb laying in a puddle of blood right in the midst of that throne. Vision. The word that's used for lamb here in chapter 5 and verse 6 is not the normal Greek word for lamb. Actually, it uses what is called a diminutive form, which means a term of endearment. It's this word here. And it's not the normal Greek word for lamb, which is spelled like this. It's the Greek word arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N, and it means a little lamb, a little tiny lamb. A little tiny lamb, some translate it lambkin. It's not omnos, A-M-N-O-S, but it's a lamb, a little tiny baby lamb. And it has the diminutive idea, it's stressing the lamb as a docile, innocent, meek, submissive, helpless creature, a little tiny lamb. I remember working on a sheep farm, sheep ranch, and often we'd be working with these little lambs that were only a day old. They'd be so tiny, so innocent, the very epitome of innocence, the very epitome of docility, the very epitome of helplessness, these little bleeding lambs like this. That's what John saw on the almighty throne of God. And so here was the mighty conqueror of the world. Here was the mighty conqueror over Satan. Here was the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, a little lamb. And this is saying that it was through weakness, it was through apparent defeat that Jesus overcame the devil. and his victory over every power that was opposed to God in the universe is actually the outcome of his death and his humiliation and his shame. And so the lowly man of Calvary, that little lamb of Calvary, he is the victor of the universe. He is the one that's sitting on the throne of God. He is the one that is our Savior, that little lamb. And so he's ruling as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he gained the right to do that through sacrifice. And let me remind you that those who are going to rule with him, they must earn their right to rule with him in the same manner. How did he get that right? How did he get the right to possess that title deed? He was that innocent little lamb. He did not spread Christianity on this earth with a sword. He was not like the Muslims. He was not like any other religions that spread their religion with violence and with a sword. He was not like the Pharisees. He was not like the Sadducees. When people hit him on one side of the face, he turned the other side. When people spat upon them, he loved them back. When they crucified him, he said, "I forgive them." And so that's what John sees in heaven. And as he's weeping, he looks and he sees that little lamb laying there, slaughtered, laying in a pool of blood. And all of a sudden he understands that this is the one that has the right to reclaim the earth again. This is the one that has the right to throw the devil into the lake of fire. And this is the one that has the right to bring all the saints of God into the very presence of God. And notice the Bible says in verse 6, he is in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of the throne. This is saying that the Lamb of God is central in heaven. He is the central object. He is the focal point. He is the focal point to the entire plan of God. He is the center of creation. He is the center of redemption. God is going to sum up all things in him. God is going to bring all things together under one head in the Son, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. He is right there in the midst of that throne. Ephesians 1:9. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's talking about in the beginning, Jesus was that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was always there in the mind of God. He was always there in the throne of God. He was always there in the heart of God. And God, in fact, created all things, heaven and an earth, principalities, powers, might, dominion. God created all things that in Jesus Christ, that Jesus might have the preeminence. Tells us that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and following. All things were created by Jesus, that is, through Jesus, through the instrumentality of Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And how touching it must have been to the heart of John to look upon that when he saw that little lamb there laying in that puddle of blood. Let me ask you, how do you know the Savior? Is that how you know the Savior? Is he in the midst of the throne like that to you? He must be. He must be. Oh, he's powerful. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's that bruised little lamb. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. And then also it says in verse 6, as it had been slain. And this means slaughtered. So there's the lamb in the midst of the throne, as it had been slaughtered. And so there's the mangled, beaten, bruised little carcass of that lamb there. It's not a frisky little frolicking lamb jumping all over on the throne there. This thing is laying on its side, and it's all mangled up. All of its wool is covered with blood, and it's laying there in its own blood. And again, emphasizing the fact that this victory has come to mankind. This victory has come to Jesus through sacrifice. You see, that's why God, in that moment of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done." And God was saying, "No, you're the lamb in the midst of the throne. You're the slaughtered lamb. There is no other cup for you to drink. There is no other viable option. There is no other way for mankind. This is the only way." And incidentally, this is another indication that the scroll has to do with eternal life, because the lamb is slain to bring us life. In other words, the lamb that has the right to possess that title deed to the earth, he's the one that has been slaughtered. And it's tying it in to the idea of redemption of the world, and that redemption of the world can only come through sacrifice. Now, isn't it interesting in verse 6 that the two symbols, the lion and the lamb, appear to be incongruous, don't they? I mean, they seem about as far opposed from each other as symbols as you can get. A mangled, beaten little newborn lamb and a powerful lion, the king of all the animal kingdom. But actually, they are not incongruous. Actually, they complement each other. You see, Jesus is both Redeemer and Reigning One. As the Lamb, as Redeemer, He has the right to claim what He, the Kinsman Redeemer, has purchased. But as a Lion, He's going to go forth, clad with power and majesty, to overcome all who oppose Him. And so the Rejected One of Calvary is about to come forth in might and triumph at the Second Coming. And so the picture is that He is both Savior, He is both Lamb, and He is also Sovereign. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's the picture that we have here. And so, yes, Jesus is the Lamb, but He's also a powerful Sovereign, a powerful Monarch. And you see, when He returns again at the Second Coming, it won't be as a mangled, slaughtered lamb. It will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah that returns then. And also it says in verse 6, He has seven horns, a symbol of His authority and power. This little lamb has seven powers, seven horns to attack the seven-headed beast that we're going to read about in chapter 12 and 13. And these are seven distinct horns of judgment. And this is saying that Jesus is perfectly equipped with His Father's imperial power, His royal kingly power, to put down any opposition to His kingdom. And so this little lamb, even though He's so innocent and docile, He does have seven horns on Him. And He is a mighty conqueror. And this is why all men know Jesus Christ either as friend or foe. He's either your friend with whom you have to do, or He becomes your foe. Because he that is not with Christ is actually against Christ. And so God has given Him all this imperial power to put down all opposition to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "All power in heaven and in earth is given unto Me. Go ye therefore." And so these are those seven horns representing His power to take back and to conquer the world from the devil. And then there are seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I believe this is a reference now to not only just the knowledge of Jesus as the glorified Son of Man, but actually, and perhaps more particularly, to seven angelic spirits that are acting as His eyes, which are seven spirits from God that are going to be sent forth into the earth with seven last devastating plagues. And you see, those seven plagues are going to be a precursor to the Second Coming. They're going to be a preparation of the Second Coming. And so this little lamb now is going to conquer the world with these seven spirits, seven angelic spirits. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "There came unto Me one of the seven angels, full of the seven last plagues." Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And then in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 6, Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. And so therefore we find that this powerful conqueror is going to conquer in the power, the imperial power of God Himself. And then look at chapter 5 and verse 7. A rather puzzling statement is made here. "And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne." Do you see the problem in verse 7 here? The problem is this. In verse 6, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne sitting. And then in verse 7, this little Lamb comes up to the throne and takes the book from God who is on the throne. And so in two different verses, you've got Jesus in two different places in heaven. And the question is, how could He be in the midst of the throne, verse 6, and then in verse 7, turn around and come to the throne and take the scroll? It's a real mystery, isn't it? Real conundrum. Real difficult problem to try to figure out. And I think that what we have to do is remember that the Bible is using different analogies. And you cannot limit yourself to the analogies and the mental pictures that we would have in our minds in this earthly realm. You've got to look at each separate analogy and look at it by itself and see the meaning that is in that analogy. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In verse 6, we find the Lamb in the midst of the throne, saying that Jesus is ruler and Jesus is central to the plan of God in verse 6. That's all the Bible is really trying to say in verse 6, that Christ is the powerful ruler, and He's ruling and reigning in the throne of God. But in verse 7, when it turns around and says that He came to the one sitting on the throne, it's showing God's acceptance and God's approval of Jesus. It's showing that God accepted Jesus, that God approved of Jesus, that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made. That's what it is saying. It's saying that God knew that Jesus was worthy to take the scroll and open the seals thereof. That's what it is trying to tell you, I believe. And when it says that Jesus took it out of the right hand of God, it shows an official transaction, because the king's right hand is his hand of authority. And so Jesus came now, and he's taking this, this, as it were, the scroll from the right hand of God, showing God's acceptance and God's approval of him. Well, then verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." And so now, as the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the elders, they fall down before the Lamb in adoration and praise. And notice the Bible says right here that every one of them, that is every one of the cherubim, and every one of the living creatures, every one of the elders, have harps. And I believe that the harp is a symbol of heavenly praise. They are making melody. They are glorifying God. Let me read some scriptures to you that deal with the harp of God. They are praising God. You know why they're praising God, don't you? Jesus at last has reclaimed this earth. I mean, when you hear the pastor's lessons on the State of the Union, don't you get nauseated? Don't you get upset? Aren't you vexed? My spirit is vexed. I mean, I feel like, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. And so now, can you imagine the thunder of praise that will be in heaven when finally this whole program of reclaiming the earth is going to be set in motion? And that's going to begin when Jesus begins to open up these seals. And they're starting to praise God now. And there's a new song. In fact, we'll read that down in verse 9. They're going to sing a new song that's never been sung before, out of praise to the Savior, that He's reclaiming the earth. Well, let me read some scriptures here to you. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 2. "Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." See, and that's why we're going to be rejoicing in heaven. Chapter 57, verse 8. I think it's symbolic here, incidentally. I don't think it is really literal harps here. I think it is symbolic. Chapter 57, verse 8. "Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And then in chapter 137 and verse 2, rather touching scripture here, chapter 137 and verse 2, listen to what it says. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And so when they were carried away to Babylon, their captors were mocking them, and they were saying, "Come on, you guys, sing a song. Sing one of your temple songs. Sing the songs of joy that you used to sing down in Palestine." And they were saying, "Well, we took our harps, we hung them on the willow tree. We had no cause of rejoicing. We were in Babylon." But when they came back to the land again, out came the harps, out came the praises of God, out came the rejoicing. And you see, often now, there are times when we cannot rejoice the way we really need to. The Bible says, "To him that weepeth, weep with him. And to him that rejoiceth, rejoice with him." There are times when, because of we're going through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. And there are times, because we're in world Babylon, you can't really play that harp. But I'll tell you something, brother, in heaven, without any guitar lessons, without any harp lessons, you'll be strumming that harp, probably even so vigorously, breaking harp strings or whatever. But you'll be playing that harp, because you're delivered from Babylon. And this is what they're all doing. They're all playing their harps and rejoicing before God. And then it says they have golden vials in verse 7, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. These golden vials are golden bowls made out of gold. And they are actually alluding to golden bowls that were used by the priests in the holy place to offer incense unto God. And they are full of odors. Now, literally, it means incenses, plural. Incenses, plural, here in verse 8. These golden bowls are full of incenses, plural. And the Bible identifies them as the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth as incense before thee. Psalm 141, verse 2. And so it's talking about all the prayers of the saints for 6,000 years now. And they are being carefully treasured in heaven in golden bowls. And they are as sweet incenses, plural, before God and before the Lamb. You know, God is not forgetting our prayers. Our prayers are not in vain. We're saying, Lord, bring revival on the earth. Lord, bring righteousness on the earth. Lord, bring purity on the earth. Lord, reign on this earth. We keep praying that. Abraham kept praying that. All the saints of God have lamented and woed and prayed that. All the people of God have been praying that. And God hasn't taken those prayers and just thrown them off somewhere. God is treasuring them. God is guarding them. And now they're about to be answered. And you see, one day God is going to answer all these prayers that we are praying to Him. And He's carefully keeping them, carefully treasuring them. And when it says they have these golden bowls, it's talking about the cherubim have them. The living elders have them. Now, let me quote from J.A. Sice here. He brings out a good point again. J.A. Sice, page 118, he says, quote, "The picture is not that of saints officiating for saints on the earth, but of saints in heaven, holding up to Christ their own prayers, and the prayers of one another, and the prayers of all saints, that now they may be fulfilled to the making of things on earth as they are in heaven." End quote. You see, is not that what we have been praying? May your kingdom come on this earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've been praying that. And so now, these prayers are going to be offered up to God in heaven, and the saints are going to say, "Lord, you're answering our prayers now. The Lamb is taking the title deed. Lord, you're answering our prayers." That's why they're rejoicing. And there is such a victory shout, you know, in answered prayer. It's a marvelous thing to pray before God, but oh, when the victory comes back, there's that sweetness, and you hear about so-and-so, you've been praying for them, and they finally got saved. So-and-so, you prayed for them, and they've been sick, they've been afflicted, but God has miraculously healed them. Isn't there a song of rejoicing that goes up to God? Well, this is what these saints are doing. They're rejoicing before God. And then in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so as Jesus takes the book here in verse 9, millions upon millions of saints burst into a song that never has been sung before. No one's ever sung this song before. And believe me now, what we are reading in the book of Revelation, this is just the title of the song is all it is. This is not the actual complete hymn right here. Believe me, this is not all they're singing over and over again. They're singing something much, much grander than this. John is just giving the gist of what they were singing. And they all together, every single one, is singing exactly the same song, and no one's ever even learned it. And believe me, they're not going to get warmed up. They're not going to start off, and the piano will be in the wrong key, you know, and everyone's harps will be out of tune. And you have to sing it about four times, and Michael the archangel says, "Okay, stop everything now. What are the words?" And the music leader gives the words, and then we practice that. And then we all start off singing again. That's not the way it is. Everyone immediately, exactly at the same time, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, all of the saints of God burst out and start singing this song that they've never even heard before. They've never learned before. Isn't it going to be glorious in heaven? And so the odor of this united praise to the Lamb is filling all of heaven with a sweet fragrance of praise. And their praise and their worship, it's all pure. There's no more pretense. There's no more make-believe. And in perfect unison, they are singing the song of redemption. And I've got enough time here. Let me read also down in verse 11 here, and then we're going to back up tomorrow and look at verses 9 and 10. But he says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." These are the angels now. And they're all starting to sing the same song. And they're all praising God as well. And the idea is myriads times myriads. And it's the idea is 10,000 times 10,000, which is what, a million? What is 10,000 times 10,000? What is that? That's is that 100,000? Okay. Well, whatever it is. It's talking about a huge number.
It's a lot more than that.
Yeah. 100 million. Okay. 100 million. And I mean, this is where the analogy just starts. It says 10,000 times 10,000. And so it's talking about, you know, I think you are right, 100 million. But then it goes on and it adds, it says, and thousands of thousands. And the idea is a number that you can't even begin to fathom. You cannot even begin to see. And you know, when you go out in the mountains and you climb on top of a mountain, you see the greatness of God's glory as far as you can see, snow-capped mountains, the glory of God everywhere you look. This is the way God lavishes things. And in heaven, heaven is His magnum opus, the greatest of all of His works. And so here you've got all these angels now, and the puny man, the saints of God, they start leading the praise. And they start off, they are the music leaders. And they're in the throne of God. They start off this song of praise, and then all the angels chime in. And they also begin to sing as well. And all of heaven is rejoicing in this song.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And of course, in verse 12, it is all about the Lamb of God saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the four and the 20 elders fell down and worshiped. There they are, off their thrones again. They keep falling off their thrones. I mean, you talk, the old Pentecostals used to talk about Pentecostal effusions. They used to say, "Brother, are you praying for Pentecostal effusions tonight?" Effusion is God pouring out His Spirit upon the assembly. Well, there's going to be Pentecostal effusions in heaven. There's going to be manifestations of the Spirit. I'll tell you, it is going to be just awesome. But here it says in verse 12 and 13 that every single creation under God's blue heaven starts off singing and praising and worshiping God. I mean, even the fish in the sea, even the seals and the porpoises and everything on the earth, the salamanders and you name it, the elephants, everything starts off praising God. Now, of course, it's symbolic. But what it's talking about, Jesus is just about ready to redeem the earth again. He's just about ready. Just a few years now, after judgment, He's going to redeem the earth again. And so all of heaven is rejoicing because of that fact. Well, we'll look at chapter 9 and 10. I kind of got ahead of myself. But you really need to look at it to see the real impact of it. Yeah, thank you.
Adios.
Yes. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah. What?